Before I begin my message this morning, I just want to draw your attention to one other announcement in the bulletin, and it has to do with some guests for next week. It's at least our last scheduled mission moment for the summer, and it will be Reuben and Michelle Hunsberger-Zook who will be here, and they are home on leave from Indonesia, and they will be sharing about their ministry there, and a brief moment during the service next week. And then they'll be sharing during the Sunday school time here in the sanctuary. And I just want to especially draw their attention to it because they will be taking up a collection or will be taking up a collection for them. Mostly what they're involved in right now is sex trafficking. And when they go back, what they hope to do is open a coffee shop, which will allow the women that they're working with an opportunity for employment, because without that, they more often than not go back to what they were doing before. So they will be here next week. And I would like to have been able to share with Reed that I'm an expert on resisting temptation. Because for the first 30 years of my life, I was an expert on giving in to temptation. And we are finishing up, or next week we'll be finishing up this Lord's Prayer. And we're really at the heart of the prayer, where supposedly the rubber meets the road. And we ended it this morning with, "And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil," because that is what is in most original transcripts of that passage in the Bible. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory," which we're going to be looking at next week, was only in a few of them, and many believe that that was something that was added later on. That when the Lord gave us the Lord's Prayer originally, he ended it with those words, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Last week, Alex talked about the only conditional part or the petition in the Lord's Prayer, which says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." It is the only petition in the Lord's Prayer where Jesus offers a footnote or a commentary on that petition, which tells us it's probably pretty important. He goes on, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You see, Jesus knew his disciples were going to continue to sin. Even after his death and resurrection and his ascension back into heaven, and then the sending of his Holy Spirit on the first day of Pentecost, Jesus knew that his disciples were going to continue to sin, at least to some level. And if they wanted the assurance of the forgiveness of their sins, then they were going to have to learn how to be able to forgive the sins of others. And while knowing that we're going to continue to sin during our life here on earth, even after we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, might seem like bad news, it's really good news. Because the gospel, otherwise referred to as the good news, is really only for sinners. The word gospel is a shorthand expression for the entire work of God, the Father, Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It represents God's work in creation throughout the entire Old Testament. It represents Jesus' life here on earth, his death, his resurrection, and it represents the work of the Holy Spirit today in the life of believers. The gospel is only for sinners. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Jesus himself said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Unfortunately, many Christians today think that the gospel is only applicable to unbelievers who still need to be saved. For some reason, they seem to expect that once somebody accepts Jesus Christ as both their Savior and Lord, our entire sin nature is wiped away in an instant. But it doesn't work that way. During our entire life here on earth, even after we come to Christ, and especially after we come to Christ, there is this cosmic battle between God and Satan, between good and evil. And the Apostle Paul probably put it best when he wrote, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Actually, the only thing that's different between all of us Christians is how the sin that's within us manifests itself, what it looks like. You see, it's pretty easy to see the sin when it manifests itself in outward ways, like through sexuality or violence. But how about all the different ways that our sin is not so explicit? How about the sins of gossip or criticism or negativity or pride or judgmentalism or anger or frustration, or unthankfulness, or anxiety, or selfishness, or impatience, or lust, or envy, or jealousy, or greed, or materialism, or racism? Need I go on? Or how about the lack of prayer, which is what the passage in the Gospel of Mark is speaking about this morning? Jesus took his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and all he asked them to do was just to sit there for an hour and pray for him. And they fell asleep. Jesus comes back and says, "You couldn't even watch for 1 hour and pray that you not enter into temptation? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So have you ever thought of not praying as sin? I'm currently reading a very good book, which had been sitting on my shelf for some time, and I mean some time, probably 3 or 4 years. And I'm not really sure if it was my subconscious or my conscience that put it off me reading it. And the book is entitled Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins That We Tolerate. And the book is actually for Christians, not for non-Christians, and it addresses all that list of sins that I just mentioned. Because the truth is that while we like to rank sin, like murder and adultery and sexual immorality is up here, and pride and gossip and negativity is all down there, in the eyes of God, it's all the same. And the punishment for our sin is death. You see, we all need the gospel, both unbelievers and believers. Those who have yet to believe in Jesus Christ need the gospel for salvation. Those of us who do believe in Jesus Christ need the gospel for salvation. So do we just go on sinning? Now that we know that there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves, that it's only by what Jesus did for us on the cross? Well, the Apostle Paul says, absolutely not. Because the gospel has both the power to save us and the power to change us. But for some reason, over the past 30 to 40 years, we have lost the sense that the gospel has the power to change us. And so we expect very little change in others, and we expect very little change in us. And we have gotten exactly what we have expected. And so there's very little difference between believers and not non-believers in outward appearance, whether it be the big sins or the respectable sins. Actually, there's a very old hymn that dates all the way back to 1776 entitled Rock of Ages. And in it, in the first stanza, it reads, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from my wrath and make me pure." So do you know what your core group of sins is? Or as some would say, your signature sins? Is it lust? Or is it pornography? Or is it pride? Or gossip? Or criticism? Or negativity? Or materialism? Or unthankfulness? Or selfishness? If you're anything like me, then you have a pretty nice core group. And one of the questions for this morning is, what are you doing to confront them or address them? Recently, somebody led me to another book entitled Getting to Know, that's N-O, How to Break a Stubborn Habit by Erwin Lutzer. And he specifically speaks about that. How do we address the sins that plague us? It's very easy for us to see the sins in others, and often the sin that stands out in others is one of our signature sins, but we don't confront the sins that plague us. And you know it's never good when somebody who's very close to you suggests reading a book entitled Getting to Know, How to Break a Stubborn Habit. And it wasn't Mary, but I did hear her say amen when she heard the title. The first step to confronting the sins that plague us is that the recognition that even though we've come to Christ for salvation, during our entire life here on earth, we are confronted by many choices. And they're often choices between good and evil, between God and Satan. And even though the final war has already been won, the battle rages on in every single one of us. Could God have taken them away? And yes, he could have. But for some reason, he chose not to. He still gives us choice, free will, at least to some extent. He gave the choices to Adam and Eve in the garden, and he gives the choices to us today. Lutzer even says that the presence of sin, both in Adam and Eve in the garden and his activity on our planet today, often tips the scale in favor of evil choices. Not only do we have Satan's influence all around us, we also have the evil which still resides in each of us. We might call it residual evil. And the temptation to sin doesn't come from God, but it comes from ourselves. The disciple James tells us in his letter exactly that. In fact, in Eugene Peterson's version of the Message, it reads, "The temptation to give in to evil comes from us and only us. We have no one to blame but the leering, seducing flare-up of our own lust." And the entire passage in the English Standard Version reads, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised for those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and the sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Even Jesus was tempted by Satan. In the beginning of Mark's gospel, it tells us that immediately after the Holy Spirit descended upon him at his baptism, it says the Spirit then led him out into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. And in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus taught us to pray, Jesus is also praying with us. "Lead us not into temptation." And then in our passage this morning, Jesus is praying that he doesn't give in to the temptation of sacrificing God's will for him as opposed to Satan's will or his own human and fleshly will. You see, Jesus, while he was here on earth, when he took on an earthly body, he was not beyond temptation. The only thing that separates Jesus from every other human being that lived here on earth is that he didn't give in to that temptation. For some reason, God doesn't shield us from circumstances and where we are vulnerable to sin. And it even appears at times when he leads us into situations that stimulate our evil desires. But that's not the same thing as saying that God causes us to sin. Nor does he tempt us in the same way that Satan tempts us. In fact, those are the times in which we need to learn to lean unto God in those places which we can't save ourselves, and only God can save us. So why does God lead us to temptation? Well, Erwin Lutzer, in his book Getting to Know, offers us three primary reasons in which God allows us to be tempted. They're on your insert this morning. The first is to test our loyalty. God has a purpose for everything that happens here on earth. And while we might not understand it, he does have a reason. Because while God presents us with the opportunity to give in, he also presents us with the opportunity to say no, to test our loyalty. Lutzer offers us these great words. God wants us to develop a passion for him that is greater than our passion to sin. Or as somebody else I read recently, we worship our way into a particular sin, and we worship our way out of a particular sin. God allowed Abraham to be tested by asking him to sacrifice his one beloved son that he had been waiting his entire life for to have with Sarah, Isaac. And if you think about it, Abraham had to be like any other parent, and he would have had to have been strongly tempted to say no to God. I'm thinking he probably took about as long as he could take to build the altar, trying to think of just so many different ways that he could disobey God. Reasons like, well, Isaac was needed to fulfill God's promise. And there's no way that Sarah was ever going to understand the sacrifice of her only son. And above all, how could a merciful God expect a man to slay his own beloved son? Of course, we know how the story ends. Abraham passed the test. At just the right time, just before he's about to sacrifice his own son, the angel provides an alternative, a ram for the sacrifice in Isaac's place, a scapegoat. And this is God's response to Abraham. Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So how do we know that Abraham loved God? Because he chose not to give in when all the powers of hell and the passions of his own desires were telling him to say, no, don't do it. Why does God not allow us to be exempt from different circumstances that tempt us? Because he allows us the opportunities of difficult choices so that we can prove our love for him. Opportunities to choose the love of God over the love of this world. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, if we love the world, then the love of the Father is not in us. The response to every temptation we experience leaves us better or worse. It either brings us closer to God or it takes us further away from God. And what it really boils down to is, what do you value more, the pleasures of this world or the pleasures of God? So that's the first reason that God allows us to be tempted. The second is spiritual transformation or character development, or maybe better yet, spiritual transformation and character development. One of my favorite quotes of all time, in fact, helped lead me to Christ, is by Max Lucado in a book that he wrote many years ago, Just Like Jesus. And the quote, I don't remember exactly, and I must have lent the book to somebody because I couldn't find it, but it goes something like this. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, God chooses to love us just the way he loves his own perfect son, Jesus Christ. But he doesn't want us to stay there. He wants us to grow. In fact, he wants us to grow into the image of his own son, Jesus Christ, that which all of us were originally created. God's primary purpose for our lives as Christians, in fact, it's his primary purpose for every single person here on earth, is that we all be transformed or conformed into the image of his son. You see, God wants more of us than just our own personal salvation. He wants to give us victory over sin. He wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to develop godly character. He wants people to see him in us. God led the Israelites, his people, throughout the desert and the wilderness for 40 years, and he tested them every step of the way. Were they going to be faithful or not? And these are the words of God's servant Moses, who led the Israelites on God's behalf during their entire 40-year journey. And these are the words as they get to the end of the 40 years. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Again, temptation does not leave us neutral. We either give in to it or we say no to it. Temptation brings out the best and the worst in human beings. Sometimes God teaches us lessons by letting us suffer the consequences of our sin. God wants us to humble ourselves by seeking others for help and accountability. And most of all, he wants us to seek him, which leads us to the third reason which Luther says God allows us to be tempted: strength in our weakness. God uses our sins to show us his grace and his power on our behalf. The depressing effect of sin is often offset by the good news of God's grace. These are the Apostle Paul's words, once again translated in the Message, of Romans chapter 5, verse 20. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. All sin can do is threaten us with death, and then the end of it. Grace, because God is putting everything together again through the Messiah, invites us into life, a life that goes on and on and on, world without end. Amen. The Bible tells us that the Apostle Paul was given a thorn in the flesh by God so that he would remain humble. But it never tells us what that thorn was. Over the years, many have believed that it was a physical ailment. Many others, including myself, tend to believe that it was a temptation which he struggled to resist. And it says that he asked God three times for deliverance. And I'm guessing that he probably asked God a lot more than three times for deliverance. But God's response to him: my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Or maybe the more appropriate interpretation: my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. Paul even boasted about his weaknesses, knowing that it provided him an opportunity for God's power to to rest in him. He wrote, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." So if you are beset by one particular sin, or maybe it's a particular set of sins, perhaps you are on the verge of seeing God's grace at work in your life. Maybe a way you've never seen before. And although right now you might be preoccupied with the struggle, perhaps someday soon you'll be preoccupied with God the Father and Jesus the Son. Because just maybe it's not yours to take away. Maybe it's the one that only God can take away. Or maybe it's the one that God wants to leave, which allows you to look to others for help and to trust in him. That which leads us back to our scripture for this morning. One of our greatest sins is not taking the time to watch and pray. 1 hour, is that too much to ask? Think of how much time you spend in one day on your cell phone, checking Facebook, or watching television, or movies, or activities that have absolutely nothing to do with eternal life. We say we're willing to give up our will for God's will, but not completely. We give a little, and then we take a little back. The world's ways are not God's ways. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Let us pray. Lord God, we come to you this morning as we approach this series on the end of the prayer that you offered all future followers of you to pray. And Lord, we come to you this morning acknowledging that the spirit that is within us is strong, but often the flesh that's within us is even stronger. And Lord, none of us can do this on our own. We can only do it together, and we can only do it through your power and through your grace. You have led us to this point, and we invite you to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil and lead us to the end. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen.